Well, I want to welcome all of you here tonight. I want to get as close as I can and still have some light. How's the light back there? How's the light in here? Is it here yet? That's the important thing. Well, friends, I haven't been here every night, but I know that you have, and praise the Lord for that. You folks have gone over most of this book so far. And of course, this book is simply opening this book to us, is it not? You know, we've talked about the ark and its contents. We've discovered that it has a lot to do with God's presence, his power, his provision, and his protection for us. Isn't that right? Jesus in the sanctuary, Jesus is coming, isn't he? Praise the Lord, especially the McCullies. And especially everyone who has a loss in the family recently. I was not aware of all these myself personally. And it saddens me, but you know what? Praise the Lord, they're resting, ready for Jesus to come. And they don't have to go through the Jacob's trouble, which we may actually go through, won't we? If the Lord comes that quickly. And we hope he does. And he'll give us strength for that. The Ark of the Covenant, the Old and the New Covenant, you went over that. We are now in the New Covenant. The sanctuary, the symbols of the sanctuary showing the process of salvation. You know, that sounds pretty simple because we seem to know all of these things, or at least we think we do, don't we? You know, if we've been raised in the Adventist church, or even in almost any church that at least has heard about the sanctuary, we know a little bit about it, right? But at this point, we've also seen other things in the sanctuary, including the parables. And then we went into true holiness. And now, tonight, we're going to have the two last chapters in the book. And I'm calling it a little different than what's on the bulletin tonight. I'm going to call it Jesus Saves 1 and Jesus Saves 2. Okay? Because after all, what is salvation all about? Where are we getting it? We are getting it from Jesus, aren't we? You know, in previous chapters, we've seen that all earthly sanctuary typology points to the mediation of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. The earthly sanctuary is simply the great visual aid, as we discover, to help us to grasp the magnificent provision God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has made for the forgiveness and salvation of the prodigal human race of people fallen prey to the deception of sin. That's us. And this evening, let us briefly, as brief as I possibly can do this, consider the literal mediation of Jesus taking place in heaven and the literal cooperative work of the Holy Spirit here on this earth, both of which are happening right now. Freedom and truth. This is a quote from the book, page 118. Especially in today's world, man is considered independent and self-sufficient. That's a good thing, isn't it? Well, we like that. But that's our human-like, isn't it? Freedom for many is interpreted to mean that morally we answer to no one, that we are autonomous. Closely related to that is the idea of relativism. Well, what's relativism? What I believe may differ from what you believe, and we're both right. That's relativism. Everything is relative. Truth is okay for the mathematician, the chemist, the scientist, etc., but behavioral truth doesn't exist and is conditioned by our culture and upbringing. And the sad results of these philosophies are all around us, aren't they? You just listen to the news. If you'll turn in your Bibles, if you've got your Bibles with you, I hope. I want to hear some pages rattling here, and I will do the same with mine. In fact, if you don't mind, I'll call upon some of you, if you don't mind, to read for us, too, at times. If you'll turn to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, many of us may actually know that almost by heart, for this is the creation story of man. And right here it says, "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness,' and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, the human race was created in the image of the triune God. All three aspects are right there in those two verses. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that cool? Part of our God-likeness, by the way, is freedom to choose. The bottom line of all our choices is whom we will serve. Because we have only two choices, don't we? We either serve our God, our Creator, or we serve Satan and self. Okay? All other choices follow suit with this basic choice. But there are consequences to our choices, aren't there? In the parable of the lost sheep, if you'll turn in your Bibles now to Luke 15, 3 to 7. Let's take a quick look at it. That's Luke 15, 3 to 7. Okay. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which was lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he layeth it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say to you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Question. In the parable of the lost sheep, was the sheep free? All right. The sheep wandered away from the flock in the wilderness. Remember, they were all in the wilderness, but it wandered even farther until it couldn't see anybody else. It chose to roam wherever it wished, but soon the sheep discovered that it was lost in the wilderness. Now think about that, put it to the side. Luke 19:10. The first one that gets that, if you want to read it out loud for us, go for it. And I'll be looking for it too. Luke 19, verse 10. Oh. Exactly. So what was Christ's mission while here on the earth? Two things. Seek and to save what was lost. And we, like in that parable of the sheep, we are represented by that sheep, lost, without Jesus, hopeless, of course. Now, interestingly, Jesus' mediation did not start in the heavenly sanctuary, did it? It actually started here on this earth. If you will turn now to John 17, verses 6 through 21, we'll pull couple of verses in there. John 17, 6 to 21. And if someone wants to read verse 9. Ah, yes. And verse 15 and 16 read. Absolutely. And verse 17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Interestingly, he prayed for his disciples at this point, and he prayed for us, but it made a very specific point that, at least for right now, he did not pray for the world. I'm like, okay. That sounds like a study in itself, doesn't it? He prayed for you and I, and he prayed for his disciples, which means he was praying for the people that are accepting him as their Lord and Savior. Wow, mediation right there. Okay, John 17 again. Stay right where you are. Verses 17. Who read that last time? Was that you, Troy? Go ahead and read that again for 1 second.
Sanctify them by the truth, for your word is truth.
Okay. Think about this question too. What is the only way to be truly free? I'll give you a couple more verses while you think about that. John 14, 6. And And that reads, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. And then in John 8, verse 31 and 32, this is probably going to answer our question. Feel free to read it out loud for us. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And what does verse 32 say? Or did you read that already? That is it? Yeah, because if the Son has freed you, what? You are free indeed. You can't get any freer than that. Hebrews 9:12. Let's have a race so you can get there first. Hebrews 9:12. While you're looking for it, here's the question. What does the sanctuary teach us about Jesus, our Savior and Mediator? Hebrews 9:12. Absolutely. So when you give your blood, all of it, for somebody, what happens to you? Yeah. Most people just give part of their blood to help somebody else live, and they still live too, right? But Jesus gave all of his blood. He died for us. And he's God. Kind of deep. I think it's actually a whole lot deeper than we can even imagine. In Hebrews 8, just a little farther back, in verses 1 and 2, Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, all right. So Jesus not only died for us, but he lives for us. And what is he doing? He's mediating for us. Hey, praise the Lord. Hebrews 9, 28. What did we say on that one? Well, it was close to that. Just go back to that, to Hebrews 9, 28. Jesus will do what? For those who eagerly await him. Are you eager yet? I hope so. I sure am. In Revelation 22, last book in the Bible, last chapter in the Bible, verse 7, 12, and 20. Yeah, 7 and 12 and 20. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work, as his work shall be. So how many times did he say, I'm coming quickly, folks? He said it three times, didn't he? It's in the 20th verse too. Yes, exactly. Go ahead. Amen. And so come, Lord Jesus. That's right. Now, when Jesus says something three times, what does that mean? If your parent tells you something once, go do this. That's important, right? You better do it. If they have to tell you the second time, what does that mean? What do you mean you didn't do it? The third time, what does that usually mean? You better do it. Yeah. It's almost like a warning, and yet it's for those who are eagerly waiting. So it's not really a warning. It is a promise. I like that. Absolutely. Okay. What, and we'll give you a couple of texts in a second here. What qualifies Christ to be our mediator? What is it about him that makes it possible? And by the way, he's the only one that can do this. Check out Hebrews 4. 15 and 16. And if someone else wants to look up Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. Excellent. How about 8, chapter, oh, excuse me, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Absolutely. So he lived with us, sharing our human lot of work, by the way, relationships, emotions, trials, sorrows, sufferings, and temptations in this sin-sick world, living a perfect life here in this world. Amazing, without sin. He knows from personal experience what it is like for a human being like you and I to be tempted and yet to rely fully on God and not fall into sin. Well, I don't know if any of us have gotten to that point where we've relied so much on God that we don't fall to a temptation and not sin. I'm not there yet. I hope you are. And I hope to be someday by God's grace and by his power. It is possible. Jesus did it. He only utilized the power that we have available to us through his Father. Praise the Lord, we have that. Let's take advantage of that. Now, what do the following scriptures tell us regarding the mediation of Christ? Here's some text for you. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. And while someone looks for that, try Hebrews 8. We're still in Hebrews 8, verse 6. And then if somebody else will look up chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 15. Okay, who's got 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6? Absolutely. So he died for all of us, but you know what? Not all of us are going to accept that gift. I hope all of us in this room do, but not everybody in the world is going to accept that. Hebrews 8, 6. Anybody have Hebrews 8, 6? Yes. Yes, absolutely. So a better covenant, the new covenant is what we're living under right now, isn't it? And then chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 15.
For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant.
Exactly. John 14, verses 1 through 6, gives us a little bit more light. And a few of the verses right in there are very memorable to us. And this is John 14, 1 through 6. And Jesus said unto, verse 5. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, here you go, you know this one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Absolutely. So Jesus is the way. We have to go to God through him. This is why we pray in Jesus' name, by the way. Acts 2:38. This sounds like a very familiar one too. Anyone know this by heart? It's okay. You can impress me. Acts 2:38.
Peter saith unto him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Oh, two things right there. Absolutely. We're receiving forgiveness and the infilling of the Spirit of God. Did you know that you have the Holy Spirit in you right now? If you accepted Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's an automatic gift. God gives that to you. Praise the Lord. Do you sometimes feel like you don't have it? Man, but you have it. It is a promise. He stays with you to help you. And what is the Holy Spirit supposed to be doing anyway? He's to convict us of sin, of judgment, and righteousness, right? So he can tell me, Sid, that wasn't a really nice thing to do there, or, you know, whatever. And he'll convict me of sin right there. He works on my mind. It's like, yes. It is important to note that some theological systems point to other mediators. I should say, let me use both hands here. Mediators. Such as priests, Mary, etc. These erroneous ideas arose during the great apostasy of Christianity after the time of the apostles. If Jesus is mediating for us in the heavenly sanctuary, who is here on the earth helping us? We talked about that right at the beginning. What'd you say? Holy Spirit, absolutely. He's here with us. Jesus is up there. He's doing his thing, okay? So he sent the Holy Spirit to help us down here. Now, what is the Holy Spirit's work? We just mentioned it a second ago. Do you remember what it was? It is to, yes, to, do you remember the next one? Convict us of judgment and of what? Righteousness. Absolutely. So, and he leads us into all truth. If God promised to lead you into all truth, do you think you have anything to worry about to wonder, oh, I don't know if I know all the truth yet? I don't think so, because God promised to give you all the truth if you're willing to receive it and check it out yourself, right? I mean, he's willing to do all of that for us. So what qualifies us to benefit from the Holy Spirit's work? Try this. John 14:15-17. John 14:15-17. I'll read that for us. If ye love me, what? Keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you for a day or two. Ooh, that's pretty good, isn't it? From even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth where? In you. And he shall be in you. Wow. That's incredible. Hebrews 10:14. Hebrews 10:14. See if you can race me to it. 10:14. For a week or two? Forever. By one offering that he gave his whole life for us. And of course, he rose again, praise the Lord. And he promises to sanctify and perfect us as a result of that. Wow. Now, is that something you and I can do by ourselves? I don't think so. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Our response of love and obedience to God by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. The disobedient may hear the Spirit's voice calling them to repent, but only the obedient enjoy a full relationship with him. And please note that this is not a legalistic thing. It's rather obedience that springs from the heart, you know, from a love for God. It's an ongoing process of sanctification, the big S word, that brings us to, ooh, another interesting word, perfection. How can we find this truth, by the way? John 18:36-38. John 18:36-38. How do we find this truth? John 18:36-38.
My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would
What is truth? Truth is God's word, isn't it? Amen. There's a verse that Jesus said that. Thy word is truth. That was the same chapter that he was praying for the disciples and for us. We find truth only through Jesus and his word. We must surrender our personal concepts of freedom and find in him the only true freedom, a full relationship with Jesus and his word. What is the role of the Holy Spirit when we pray? You guys know this, I'll bet. Romans 8:26-27 for a hint. Romans 8:26-27. What is the role of the Holy Spirit when we pray? Pleads for us what? And who are we? It described it. Read that last half a sentence there. Who? Believers. Yeah. So Jesus is pleading for who right now? The Holy Spirit is pleading for you, for who right now? Both of them are doing the same thing. Jesus is mediating up there. The Holy Spirit is mediating from down here. And of course, they're all communicating back and forth, obviously. Wow, you couldn't have it better, could you? Top and bottom. He prays and intercedes for us to God the Father. And this is an easy one. Do you guys know this? How does the Holy Spirit empower us to serve others? Spiritual gifts, yes. Exactly. 1 Corinthians 12 will tell us all about that. He gives us spiritual gifts to use to bless us and to benefit others, doesn't he? So how do Christ and the Holy Spirit open the doors of heaven for us right now? What can we do to include ourselves in that process? We are praying to who? God the Father, right? And we pray through Jesus' name, and we know that he is interceding for us. So prayer is such a vital connection. It's more important to you and I than every breath that we breathe. If you've ever had a problem with respiratory illness, I have in the past, and I forget what they call it, if I hadn't thought of it right now, but it starts with a P, but it happens to your diaphragm. It gets infected between your diaphragm and your lung. So when you, did I hear it? Pleurisy, bingo. Yeah, oh, it is no fun. Because what you do is when you breathe, it's like a little pin going right there. It's like, oh, okay, so I don't want to breathe then. So every time you do, remind yourself, if you ever get that, that every breath is important, but your prayers are more important than the breath that you breathe. And prayer isn't painful. Is it? I don't think so. Yeah. It's a wonderful thing to be able to pray because you can tell God everything. You don't have to worry about him being embarrassed. You don't have to worry about being humbled or anything like that, except that you are before God. And as far as being humble, yeah, before God, we are all humble, aren't we? We have to be. All the truths that we have studied today emanate from the sanctuary. How did the psalmist express their joy regarding God's house? Do you remember this? In Psalm 77, verse 13, and 122, verse 1. If anybody wants to read that one, Psalm 77, 13, and 122, verse 1. How did the psalmist express their joy about coming to the sanctuary? Did anyone get the 122? Psalm 122, verse 1. Yes. From whence cometh my what? From whence cometh my help? So your help comes from the sanctuary. Have you really thought about that before? When you ask Jesus or God to help you do something, do you ever think about it? Your help is actually coming from the sanctuary. Because Jesus works through the sanctuary to make happen in our lives what needs to happen. In 2 Kings 22, what you find is a story of one of the kings of Israel. The years had gone by when many of the kings were not so holy. In fact, many of them were very wicked. But this particular king came along, and Josiah by name, and he loved God. In fact, he became king when he was very young. And after so many years of the scriptures not being used, somehow they kind of got lost. Now, when we talk about scriptures, we're not talking about the Bible you have at home. I mean, we have them all over the place. We probably each have five or six, possibly. But you know what? Their scriptures were very rare. They were on scrolls. Those were very painstakingly produced by hand. You know, you might have one book on a scroll. You know, so when they talk about that, it would be easy to lose, you know, in a room somewhere it had a lot of dirt or whatever the deal. Well, they had lost it. And when they were doing some repairs on the temple at King Josiah's request, they found the scriptures. And when they brought the scriptures to the king, he was just amazed and chagrined at what he read, what he heard. He had a scribe read to him. And I was like, oh man, these things are coming really soon. You know, our whole nation is going to be destroyed. And he put on sackcloth and ashes, you know, and went around fasting. And then Huldah the prophetess was consulted. What did she have to say? In 2 Kings 22, if you got there, verses 15 to 20, point out that she said, because Josiah's sincere repentance was accepted, the calamities were delayed until after he died. So one would hope, if you lived at that time, that Josiah would live a long life, right? Hopefully longer than yours. But it did happen soon after he died. You're thinking, wow, one man's influence can change a whole nation. That was chapter 11, by the way. What time is it right now? Okay. All right. We have just a little, I'll try and make this as brief as we can, but what this one is, chapter 12, this is the last chapter in the book, and it's called the Ark of Safety. So let's briefly consider the ministry of which we are called and the final destiny, our final destiny. Here's a quote from the Great Controversy, page 423, and it says, "The subject of the sanctuary was the key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. It opened to view a complete system of truth, connected and harmonious, showing that God's hand had directed the great Advent movement in revealing present duty as it brought to light the position and work of his people." The heavenly sanctuary had been obscured by several layers of false theology over the centuries. Satan did a good job at trying to push Jesus out of people's lives and pushing his agenda, where people started depending on the church instead of on God, on Jesus. How did he do that? He did it in several different ways. What system prevailed during the Dark Ages, and what means did it use to draw attention to itself and away from Christ? Do you guys remember? Dark Ages, what happened? The little horn prevailed, exactly. Well, what's the little horn? Do you remember? The little horn was papacy, exactly. Yeah, the church. In essence, the church, okay, of the time. Not the early church, you know, the Christian church, but the Roman church, okay? So, as we know that, then what happens is he prepared a system that would take the place of the original. And when we say that, we're talking counterfeit, right? So he prepared a counterfeit that made it comfortable, made it something that the people would identify with as he put this other aside to forget about. In the false mediation system, that operated a visible church with its priests and saints. Now, what are a few of the main characters that help us identify this power? Do you remember? If you'll turn to Daniel 8, 9 through 13, we'll find a couple of them. Daniel 8, 9 to 13. Okay. And out of them came forth. 9 to 13. Out of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south, towards the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the hosts of heaven. It cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped on them. Yes, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. And the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground. It practiced and prospered. And then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto the certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, how many? He said, 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So the main characters basically are this: the geographical and historical timing, the self-exaltation against the prince of the host, or Jesus, taking away the daily sacrifices and casting down the place of the sanctuary, casting down truth to the ground, and spiritually oppressing the people. When did this false system become unmasked? What do you think? When was this false system starting to become unmasked? In Daniel 8:14, it'll give us a hint. Exactly, 1844. When we do our studies of history, we find out that that is when it started to become unmasked. But you know what? The false system was unmasked more fully in the revival of 1844. But previously, as far back as Martin Luther, Huss and Jerome, William Tyndale, John Wycliffe, that was recognized by the faithful early Christian church, even before them, as little by little false teachings and traditions began to infiltrate the true Christian church. So for a long time, Satan did his thing in the church, didn't he? Okay, you folks remember the story about Hiram, you know, when he discovered by God's grace, who gave him light, truth, out in that cornfield, God showed him the whole thing about this 1844 movement, that it wasn't the earthly sanctuary that was being cleansed. What was being cleansed? The heavenly sanctuary, absolutely. What a joy that must have been when the people were, when they related that to the people and they discovered, oh man, that is so true. Praise God. Now they had more hope. Now, who is this prince of the host? Do you guys know? Jesus, how do you know that? Give me an example. Do you know one off the bat? How about Joshua? Do you remember that? When Joshua was getting ready to fight the battle of Jericho, remember? He was walking, probably praying, in the morning, early in the morning. And who did he come upon? Do you remember? Somebody said, I think I heard it. Yes, exactly. Who is Jesus? Absolutely. Daniel 9:25. You know, he also was speaking of the Messiah and Prince. Daniel 10:21 and 12:1. Michael is our Prince. Yay. So Jesus is the Prince of the host, the very one Satan hates and whose ministry he tried to obscure. We did that already. You know, one of the things that we try to remember is that the church saves us, right? Good. I am so glad you said that. We are not to consider the church to be our Savior. Who's our Savior? Jesus is our Savior. Daniel 9:28, Hebrews 9:11 and 12 will tell us that. Absolutely. You know, we note that the Seventh-day Adventist Church holds many of his teachings in common with other denominations, but is the only one that teaches two things at least. One is the sanctuary message. What is the other one? Do you know? Yes, and there's one more then. So at least three then. Three angels' message. Absolutely. So when we find that we have something special, is it for us to just kind of sit in this church every week and do nothing but enjoy our sermons? What does God want us to do with this wonderful knowledge? Share it. What'd you say? Tell the world. Absolutely. That is so true. And what are we telling the world? We're telling them that salvation is through the blood of Jesus Christ and his mediation for us. We're telling them about the what? The great controversy. What's the great controversy about? It's about God and his character, isn't it? Versus Satan and what he claims God's character is all about. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18, we have the second coming of Christ and the state of the dead mentioned in that passage. In Daniel 8:14 and Revelation 14:6 and 7, the end time prophecy includes the three angels' message. The Ten Commandments. You know, when we look at the Ten Commandments, how many churches believe in the Ten Commandments? One. One church. One. Really? Well, what do you mean by that? Well, how many churches do you know obey every single commandment? Which one are they not doing? If it's just one, it's probably the Sabbath, right? Now, there are Seventh-day Baptists. Can't hold that against them. And Church of God. Praise the Lord for that. So that's wonderful. And when the time comes, when Jesus is just about to come, they will receive the light of truth. Now, whether they take it all on or not, that's up to them. But they already have the Sabbath truth. Praise the Lord. That is wonderful. Well, then, let me ask you a question. Is church required? I hear a no over here. Do I hear a yay? Do y'all agree? All right. Okay. So, yes, exactly. So you're saying it's good to encourage us for fellowship, for instance. Okay. Is it required? Okay. Yeah. Is church really a necessity in the believer's life? Is God somehow in the church itself? You and I can worship anywhere, can't we? Absolutely. We can fellowship, and we may have to anywhere at some point, right? So it's not the building. I mean, we can treat it, you know, as if God's presence is here, and he is here tonight, praise the Lord. But it's not the church. It's the people that God has given his Holy Spirit to. That is his church right now. Yeah. So as we think about that, we're thinking, okay, the church was established by Jesus himself. And his first 12 church members were his disciples, right? And he had many others as well, didn't he? And then the early church continued, and we just talked about the Dark Ages a few moments ago. What does the church do? Why do we need a church more than fellowship? It's also to do what? Could you, by yourself, build a hospital, operate it, heal people using your hospital and all the medications? Could you do it by yourself? No. So God foresaw that he needs us to form bodies, to be able to do things like that, to do things that we couldn't do by ourselves. How do we know that Jesus loves you and me? I. because the Bible tells me so. Give me a verse, please. Help me out here. I know you can do this. Yes, that's what I was thinking of. Who said that? Are you hiding back there? Was that you? Yes. John 3:16. What does it say? The world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's the next verse? Do you happen to know what that is? Might be saved. Absolutely. What is the most important thing that we have learned here in the last week? Is there anything that you've learned this week that maybe didn't quite hit you as deeply as it does this week? Can you think of anything? What amazes me when I did the study for these two here, like I said, I wasn't here for the other nights. I wish I could have. But what amazes me is that God did that. Really? He did that for you and I. You know how sinful I, well, hopefully you don't know how sinful I am, you know, and the same for you. Each one of us has sins in our lives that we may still be struggling with, you know? And for him to say, look, Sid, I got you covered. You know, just come to me. And he can forgive any sin in my life if I repent, right? Can he forgive a sinner who hasn't repented? No, he can't. So even when we have a relationship with him, we still need to do the repentant action too, because not only does it help us, you know, as the benefit of being repentant and being humble because of that, but we get the benefit of eternal life when we give Jesus everything. How hard do you think it is, or in your life, how hard is it to give everything that you are and that you have to God, to Jesus? Do you feel like you've done it yet? Yeah, I can think of a few things that maybe I'm struggling with giving to him. Yeah, you can add that too. Really, think about your own heart, your own life. Is there even one little thing, you know, that you still just kind of hang on to and you're just not quite ready to give up yet? If you do, you're probably like most of us. And my encouragement is just simply don't give up. Don't give up. Jesus hasn't given up on you and I, and he never will. But don't let it wait. If there's something in your life you need to just say goodbye to, say goodbye real quick. In fact, I'd say goodbye to it tonight. Because you and I do not know what's going to happen when we walk out that door. Or even before we walk out that door, something could happen, right? We don't know. And I don't know about you, but I want to be ready. I really do. And to be ready just simply means giving everything to him. He may give it all back, too. I mean, the good things, not the bad things. You know, he may give you something better if you give him what's holding you back from giving your all to Jesus. And granted, he will absolutely give you something better in the future. So whatever you and I have to go through tonight, today, for the rest of our life here on this earth, it is nothing compared to what is in heaven. I always think of this illustration. I saw this, I think I must have seen it on a TV broadcast of a sermon of some sort. This fellow, he had a curtain on both sides. He was over by this curtain, and he went over and grabbed a piece of rope. And on that rope, on the rope, the end that he was holding, had about an inch of red paint on it. And he said, you know, this little inch of red paint, this length of this rope, represents your life. Okay? And as I take this piece of rope and stretch it out, you know, continue drawing the rest of that rope out, that's eternal life. Now, if I were to give you this little red end right here, and I just keep letting the rope out and letting it out, I might be down the block. I might keep on going. Think about it. You never stop. Go around the world a couple times, all the way to the moon, to the sun, Jupiter, whatever. Well, think about it. That represents eternity. And you're not stopping. That rope is one long rope, I tell you. But you know what? That little red piece of that rope, our earthly life here, seems so important to us. Why do we hold on so dearly? You know, are we willing to let a little bit of pleasure, a little bit of appetite, a little bit of earthliness, you know, a little bit of anything to keep us from enjoying that long, everlasting rope. Let's not do that. And I'm talking to me too. Don't get me wrong. I'm talking to me. Let's not let that little bit of red rope control our destiny. Instead, let's let Jesus put destiny into that red rope. While we're still alive, he can do that in us, even tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to have you come in right now to our red rope life and change us even now, so that the rest of the red rope of our life may be used to honor and glorify you by bringing the gospel to as many people as possible, by living the life of Jesus Christ of obedience, holiness, righteousness, not by our power, but by our choice and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to do that starting right now, tonight, and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen.